Well, this time we look for the picture of God in the book of Romans, actually a letter, an epistle that Paul wrote to the church in Rome. It was not the first letter that he wrote, and sometimes one might wonder, if not, why the books are in this order. And I remember once at a seminar at the University of Chicago with sophisticated PhD candidates sitting around the table, and Professor Paul Schubert asked us earnestly why we thought the books were in this order, which we took much too seriously, because he wanted to observe that it starts with the longest and ends with the shortest, that somebody thought of putting them in that order, and no other significance to it, perhaps. This letter may have been written around 57, 58 A.D., and most likely the correspondence to Corinth had occurred before, which we'll look at next time. And it would have been good to look at that experience in Corinth before looking at Romans, historically, because he'd had a great difficulty with the membership in that church. But in the end, the gospel had triumphed, and he was rejoicing in the power the good news has to heal damage done, which may color his feelings when he wrote Romans 1, 17 and 18. He was not ashamed of the gospel. There's so much theology in Romans. Do you remember some books in the Old Testament never mentioned God? I once counted how many times he's referred to in Romans, and I don't have the total here, but it's many, many times. Solid theology, though it's a shorter book than some that we've read. Might seem presumptuous to look at it at just one time here together. I've enjoyed sessions where we've taken one chapter each time, or even better, to have several months to concentrate on the book of Romans, which I've spent more time on than any other book in the Bible. But we have this one question. I mean, what picture of God do you see in this letter? Particularly, it will be Paul's picture, though under the inspiration of the Spirit of Truth, and to note the change in Paul's picture, perhaps, and the effect of that change in the way he treats people. Well, how best to approach a book so theological? Maybe I should ask you, Dana, this is so theological. How did you find it compared with, what shall I pick in the Old Testament? There's one history after another. Not much story in here, is there?
No, it's mainly just making a point, and it keeps on going at different angles, giving, and then it'll move on to another point, and they'll say, explain it out, and then it'll tell something else, and then it will piece it together towards the end. It's just kind of like it is a letter to help people who don't understand.
What do you think is the main point, since you've put it that way? Does it seem to be one? You mentioned many pieces, but then he puts it all together. What seems to be the main point? Of course, that's why we're here, to compare notes.
Well, trying to explain God, not in the Jewish way, not in the Catholic way, but as the way that he believed, is, God was a friend, but then, you need to give him respect. And, it says things like, most of the titles have God in the wording. It's just kind of...
It's interesting that you'd make the comment. I think Paul would be rather pleased. He didn't want salvation to be seen as just for the Jews, did he? He wanted to include the Gentiles. And you put not just Jewish, not just Catholic, not just any one particular group. It's for everybody. Don't you think Paul would have approved of the comment that she made there very much? But let's look for that as we go on through. If the early Christians who received this letter in Rome could join us around this long table, they'd be rather surprised to find that each of us has a copy of Romans. In fact, I brought several. I think you've got several there. They only had one between them. For that reason, they wouldn't have a copy in front of them. One person would be reading it all out loud, which would make sense out of Romans 10:17. You remember, which says in the King James, as I recall, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Why does it say that trust comes by listening? What do you have in your... Good news for that, 10:17.
So then faith comes from hearing the message, and the message comes through preaching Christ.
Why hearing? I mean, if you read it, wouldn't it be quite as good? And the setting, of course, is that with one copy, somebody was reading it out loud. And when we get to the last of the 66 books, it's going to say, again comes to mind the King James language, blessed is he that readeth the words of this book. But then it says, and blessed are those who listen. Why don't they just say, blessed are those who study the words of this book? Well, there'd be one copy. When it came from the Isle of Patmos to perhaps the believers in Ephesus, somebody stood up and read it out loud. And you'll find that translated. Happy is the one who reads out loud the words of the 66th book, the book of Revelation. So faith came from listening, because that was the only thing available until eventually they made a few more copies. And if these early Christians were to look over our shoulders at the copies of this letter that we have, there isn't a word that would make any sense to them at all, because it's in English, and they were accustomed to seeing it in Greek. Moreover, their copies would look quite different from ours. That is, the one that was being read from. It may have been a long scroll. It's estimated it might have been 14 feet long. Imagine now, you just looked up Romans 10:17. So you'd start unrolling one end and rolling at the other end. Of course, in the really long books of the Old Testament, that was quite a physical procedure to get to the right place. But how would you know when you had arrived? Because there were no chapters, and there were no verses. In fact, in the Greek, there was no separation between words. So how would you know when you had arrived? And if we could explain to them, we each have copies, in fact, we all have several copies, would they envy us? And we can all take them home afterwards and don't have to leave them there. Now, they did have one great disadvantage. There was no temptation for them to read little pieces. There are some chapters in Romans, if read piece by piece, can become extremely difficult, very complicated, I believe. One needs to really read it as a whole, and because they didn't have the temptations to stop in the chapters and the verses, they'd be more inclined to read on. In fact, the one reading out loud, I wonder where he might take a little break. Maybe after the 8th chapter, 1 to 8 seems to be something of a unit. Or maybe he went all the way through. And of course, that fits our purpose best, to take the book as a whole and look for the picture of God that Paul is representing in the whole book, as we have with other books. Most of all, we're looking for Paul's understanding of God, and hence what we call the plan of salvation. Would it be helpful to have Paul sitting here with us? Or would we say, let's not bother with a letter, you just talk to us directly? No, we want to learn about what he wrote in this particular letter. So we could at least say to him, Paul, what did you mean when you said over here in Romans 3:25? I don't remember anything about Romans 3:25. Oh, that's right. About about a fifth of the way through your letter, what we call Romans 3:25 and 6, what did you mean when you said that Jesus died to be a propitiation? Propitiation, he's never heard of that. And what about the word that Luther made so famous, a justification? Paul, what do you mean by that? You never use that either? Sanctification? Expiation? Substitution? Vicarious? Atonement? No, I didn't use any of those words. I used Greek. So we should go back and look at the Greek. Does that mean, though, everyone has to know Greek in order to understand the Scriptures? On the contrary, we have so many of these highly responsible translations available to us. And for this trip through Romans, I almost wish we had every one there is. But that's hundreds, hundreds. Now, I've just brought the New Revised Standard to have the latest thinking on Romans. I brought my old one along, too, and my Greek. What do you have, Bob?
I have the Good News Bible.
Which is quite refreshing in its handling of terms like justify. In fact, you won't find it in there, isn't that right?
Puts right with is what it...
You won't find atonement in there. You'll find friendship and so on. What do you have, Jay? Which version?
The Good News.
You Good News also? Yeah. You're all Good News people. You Good News too?
I like this
version. Dana has Good News? Mm-hmm. Well, starting from the very beginning, when someone began reading the letter to the Romans to the group, he started out, Paulos, doulos, Christou, Jesu, kletos, apostolos, etc., in the Greek. And interestingly, immediately you see Paulos, that's Paul, you can tell that, doulos, That's the word that can be translated slave, sometimes servant, but strictly speaking, this is slave. And it's the word in John 15:15. I call you no longer my... This word, I call you rather my friends. Doesn't Paul like John 15:15? Of course, John 15:15 hasn't been read yet, but didn't Luke tell him about it? Of course, Luke wasn't there. Were they not talking about this privately so that Paul had not heard this yet? Or does he welcome the idea of friendship? Of course, would we insist that God call us no longer his servants? Would we say we are insulted by your calling us your servants? We insist on being called a more dignified term, your friends. Would we dare do that? Besides, doesn't Paul make it apparent that to be even a slave to the one who values nothing higher than our freedom is to be free? Like the first commandment says, thou shalt have no other gods before me, and that seems so arbitrary, doesn't it? But that's not depriving us of freedom. That's saying, don't have any other gods but the one who values nothing higher than your freedom. What gods do value the freedom of their worshippers? So often it's just the other way around. Look what they demand of their worshippers. So Paul was not ashamed to say, Paul, I am a servant, I am a slave. Some versions have bond servant. That's to get away from the idea of slavery. But it, as in John 15:15, we hate to say, I call you no longer my slaves, as if Jesus ever would. So we have, I call you no longer my servants. I call you rather my friends. But the word is literally slaves. What do you have in the Good News?
A servant of Christ.
Have, no footnote to say it stronger than that?
Mm-mm.
Anyway, that's the way it started out. And then as you read on down, what shall I switch to? Oh, something that everyone agrees is very conservative now. The old Revised Standard, which reads, Paul, a servant. Oh, I have footnote for servant. I have or slave in my old Revised Standard. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which could be more freely set apart to make known God's good news. Do you have something like that?
Called by God to preach his good news.
To preach his good news. Oh, that's paraphrasing, but paraphrase can be very good translation. Hopefully that we're representing what the writer intended, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The gospel concerning his son, the good news about his son, etc. And then notice what the purpose of preaching this good news is. To produce something, in verse 5, mine has to bring about the obedience of faith, for the old Revised Standard was really quite literal compared with some of the more modern versions. What do you have for that?
In order to lead people of all nations to believe and obey?
To believe and obey. Literally, the obedience of faith, which can mean to the faith, or that kind of obedience, or the obedience that springs from faith, and the versions will have it many different ways. In the book of James, one of the reasons why Luther did not have too much enthusiasm about the book of James, you remember, was the emphasis on works, that if you don't have works, your faith is dead, and so on. And some think that Paul and James were in disagreement over the source of obedience. Should it be law or should it be faith? I would suggest in advance, subject to your discussion, that Paul and James are in perfect agreement on this subject. If faith does not produce appropriate behavior, then it's no use. It's dead faith. James says that over and over. And how about in Corinthians? Had we read it first? Paul says, if I have all the faith in the world, but I don't have any love, then it profits me nothing. So faith that doesn't work is of no use, which brings up something that Connie brought up earlier. You referred to 2:13, which seems to contradict everything. It's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. I think that simply shows that Paul and James agree. What God wants is trust and faith, and the obedience that comes from trust and faith. But if you want to know if your faith is genuine, if it doesn't produce suitable behavior and appropriate behavior, then it's dead faith. It's no good. So I don't find the two in contrast myself. But then we'll have time to test that when we get to James, and more as we go on through here. What do you think yourself? It does look like a contradiction right off, doesn't it?
It did as I was reading along, but I really like Romans.
Why say it? Why, now, right here before we've even discussed it, why do you like Romans? I know so many people who shrink a bit from all the heavy theology of Romans.
I have many, many underlinings. I guess because in so many places in the Old Testament, worrying before as I was growing up about God's anger, it talks about it. And as you connect this and go back to Hosea, it's just the farther along you get in the Bible, it just pulls it all together and makes so much sense.
You mean things don't get more complicated the further you read?
They get easier.
Now, this is true with some books. The further you go, the more complicated it becomes. You mean the Bible clarifies itself?
And I like the way that it explained it very well by being put right with God, why it was important, why the cross was important.
You've reacted to the benefits of a certain translation of a word, which usually is rendered in that Latinized term, justified. You have put right. Now, had you read justified, would it have seemed so clear?
I had a lot of trouble in high school with the words justification, sanctification, propitiation, and I'd sit there. It was very confusing to me.
Did you miss them in the Good News Bible?
Not at all.
Of course, there are some critics of the Good News Bible that there has been some theological influence there that has led them to abandon those famous old terms. Or is it actually a very good translation? Well, let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind, the writer of this letter would say, would he not? According to the letter itself. And the only resolution in the end is actually to go and look at the terms that he used. The more I read Romans through the years, and I've spent so much time with Romans, the more I'm convinced that a great deal of theology has been, conscientiously indeed, has been read into what Paul wrote. And I'm reminded of what I was taught in college days by a teacher I particularly admired. He defined reading as bringing meaning to words, because words are simply symbols of ideas, like the sound propitiation. What on earth does that mean? You have to look it up. But then when you look up propitiation, a lot of things are going to influence what's put in the dictionary, what's put in the lexicon, you see. You can't avoid bringing meaning to the term, so we try to set up safeguards so we won't bring meanings that don't belong there. And I think, depending even on one's understanding of God and the plan of salvation and what's gone wrong in his family and what remedies would be needed, that much of that has, and I would like to suggest, in innocence, influenced the translations. Because the charge that there has been malicious twisting in the translations, twisting of the scriptures to suit the preferences of the translators, I just don't find that kind of thing. Oh, there are a few odd ones, but they almost advertise themselves as odd. No, I think very conscientious scholars and often working in committees, and of course, in the public glare of scholarly observation and criticism, have very thoughtfully rendered Romans, for example, as they believe it should be done, to be accurate. I know some translators who actually don't believe everything that Romans says, but they say, we've got to be honest about it. We've got to render this as we believe the writer intended. So I have found that the charge of malicious manipulation of the scriptures in translation, they just don't hold up on investigation. That's why I love to have as many versions as possible and compare them. Then if you can go back to the original, you'll often find that the translations that are offered us in English, there's room for it. It is a possibility. So what are we bringing to Romans? Are we bringing all the preceding books?
Mm-hmm.
Maybe we need to reread them again, so we're very careful what we bring from the preceding book. That's why I found that there's no end to this going through the Bible book by book. You continually go back and look for further understanding, and hopefully there is some growth with each trip. Trouble is, eventually we get old and stop. But I hope we made a lot of progress before we quit. I'm glad to have done it so many times. So don't hesitate. If I seem to be getting carried away with some thought that I like, you could point out that maybe I'm more enthusiastic than the text warrants. So what should we bring into this? Paul does announce at the beginning that he's going to deal with the good news about Jesus Christ, doesn't he? And he does announce that if people could only know the good news about Jesus Christ, it would produce a certain kind of obedience. the obedience of faith, literally, which could mean that it's a different kind of obedience, maybe, if the context had called for it. Now, literally, the obedience of faith, which could mean obedience to the faith as a creed, or obedience to faith, that's a little vaguer, the obedience that comes from faith. In other words, it's not some other kind of obedience. This is faith obedience. Now, of course, we have to look at the word faith. Why not call it belief obedience? Why not call it trust obedience? They're all the same. And I rather like trust, the obedience that comes from trust. Well, why would we need a letter on this subject? You know, it was hard to write one those days and hard to deliver, so it must have been very much on Paul's mind that there was necessity for an explanation of a certain kind of obedience. And it's labeled as faith obedience. Maybe you could hyphenate it. It's trust obedience. Is there some other kind that he had been familiar with that had greatly affected his own life and which incidentally had been changed rather dramatically on the Damascus Road? What kind of obedience did he offer God before the confrontation on the Damascus Road? The book mentions another kind of obedience, and it could be identified as the obedience that springs not from trust, but from law. And he's going to say a great deal about this, and even says Christ is the end of law as a way of being saved. Though later, isn't he going to say, does faith, trust, do away with law? God forbid. On the contrary, it puts it in proper perspective. Is that what he's really dealing with here? Not doing away with law. He even asks in Galatians, why then the law? It was added. We needed it. But he said, what God desires most of all is the obedience that springs from trust. Looking at the word trust, and I think I'm probably going to use the word trust more than anything else, but you could say faith, you could say belief, even confidence. Another key word, of course, is obedience. The obedience that comes from trust. And obedience is literally, almost literally, a willingness to listen. It's a humble listening. Well, it comes from a verb, hypakouo. Akouo, as in the acoustical treatment in this room, affects the hearing. And then hypo, under, something you use in medicine, hypo, under. So it suggests a humility in listening, like Micah 6, with what shall I come before the Lord, with humility and so on. The word was used in another form for a doorkeeper. And when the master knocked on the door outside, the man with this name would respond. Now, does that mean you only listen humbly, but you don't do anything? What if the man, the doorkeeper inside, were to say, I hear you knocking, but I'm busy, come back 15 minutes later. He'd be looking for a new doorkeeper. So the word implies that you will perform. But the basis of it is a humble willingness to listen. Now, what produces that kind of reaction to the master? But the trust. So the obedience that springs from trust. Those are two key words, and we'll see it illustrated in various ways. Do you see any light in the idea that Paul at least has announced this and we would look for it as contrasted with another kind of obedience? The obedience, say, of a slave. You remember Jesus' words, I call you no longer my slaves because a slave simply does what he's told. Now he also listens and does what he's told. I call you rather my friends because I want you to understand. Would the friend be more willing to hear the master's steps approaching and try to get the door open in advance? And he'd be so eager to help open it. Incidentally, if the doorkeeper then should try to open the door and find it stuck, and he lacked the strength to open it, might the master give it a little shove from the other side? That might serve as an illustration, by the way, that God can expect a total willingness to listen. But he doesn't expect perfect performance all the time. We were not always capable of it. What about Romans 7, the struggle coming up, you see? God, I'm struggling with the door, but I really want to. With my mind, I want to open that door, but with my flesh, I'm weak. He says, I don't condemn you because the door is stuck and you're too weak. Let me help you. I think it will run through, but let's test it. Bob, I asked the others, how did you feel about Romans compared with all the others?
Well, heaven forbid that we would only be allowed one book in the Bible. And I've often thought, which book would that be?
Yeah.
And I've, centered between John and Romans. In Romans, you have what I think is an explanation of the plan of salvation. It talks about God taking his case into court. It talks about his anger. What results with the anger? What are the results? What happens to people who don't take his gracious offering? What happens to those who worship him or obey him out of fear? And what the whole plan is to put us at one with God. So I find Romans to be what I would call a synopsis of the plan of salvation, explaining a lot of the difficult questions which we've been running into earlier.
But you'd hate to give up John.
But how could you give up John with its picture of Christ?
Couldn't we at least have two?
Maybe two.
John and Romans. So, what do you think, Janie, so far?
Well, I like Romans. I like how he clarifies about God's wrath, about letting people go.
Quite a little space devoted to that subject.
Yeah. I think that's very important.
Now, would that enter in very closely to the subject of the obedience of law and the obedience of trust? Or the obedience of fear and the obedience of trust? So he has to deal with that right away. Now, before the Damascus Road, what kind of obedience do you think Paul was inclined to offer? He certainly was familiar with the law. He knew it inside out. Would he have been preoccupied somewhat with his legal standing with God and greatly concerned that there be nothing to offend the master? Would he not know all the multitudinous rules and regulations that have been developed to help people keep the law? Now, doesn't that seem noble? I want to keep your law so much that I'm going to spell out the requirements of each law in fine detail. I'm really committed to obeying your law. But whatever his relationship with God and his understanding of the obedience that God desired, whatever that was, how did it lead him to treat other people? You notice, before the Damascus Road, look what he was on his way to do. But he still had a conscience, and he'd been greatly disturbed by Stephen's behavior, saying, don't lay this to their charge, which would remind him of what the gentle one had said on the cross. Not that they admired Jesus for his gentleness, not yet. Because it's possible that Saul thought of that gentleness as weakness. It certainly wouldn't beat the Romans. But then on the Damascus Road, he learned that gentleness was not weakness. And which leads to the question, and Bob, since you were the model for Paul on the Damascus Road in the book Servants of Friends, what do you think changed Saul's mind on the Damascus Road? Or was it Damascus Road that did it?
I think Damascus Road got his attention. Christ said, why are you kicking against the pricks? Or why are you going against the grain? In other words, your conscience has been bothering you and talking to you. You've been stifling it and made him blind for 3 days. So he'd sit and think about this. It's kind of like sending a child to the corner for time out. Mm-hmm. You know, we've got to bring things in their proper perspective here. And then my understanding is that Paul then studied for what, five, six years?
We don't hear much of him for several years.
Yeah, there, while he's learning. And I think that during that time is when it really, with thought and reasoning, and it came together, and he, I'm sure, was a expert in the Old Testament, that's when it all clicked.
Where in Romans do you see real evidence of a change on his part? That's before Damascus Road, he was on his way to hail people into prison, even hold coats for those who would stone heretics. Do you see anything like that in the rest of Romans, even? Or do you see the exact opposite?
Well, let everyone be persuaded in their own mind.
There we go over to 14. Now, how he would get Paul to the right place, I don't know. That would be, say, well, near the end. But for us, 14. I'm grateful for the chapters and the verses, though they've been added in relatively recent times. As for the man who is weak in faith or trust, welcome him, but not for disputes over opinions. What do you have in there in your versions for disputes over opinions?
But do not argue with him about his personal opinions.
Do not argue with him about his personal opinions. The versions have very colorful translations of that sentence. One believes, and there's the same word, one trusts, one has faith. He may eat anything, while the weak man eats only vegetables. And one might think this has to do with dietary choices for health reasons. But when you think of the background, this would have more to do with eating food offered to idols. And that comes up again in 1 Corinthians 8 and 10, and we can deal with it next time. But the main point he's making is, let not him who eats despise him who abstains for whatever reason. And let not him who abstains pass judgment on him who eats. And that's what is being emphasized. For God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? Which Paul had certainly done before the Damascus Road. It is before his own master that he stands or falls. And he will be upheld, for the master is able to make him stand. Then he takes another example, an even more touchy one. One man esteems one day as better than another, while another man esteems all days alike. Now surely that's sufficient cause for taking a stand. Let everyone be fully convinced in his own mind. How does your version read for that?
Each one should firmly make up his own mind.
Each one should firmly make up his own mind. He who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. He also who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, and so on. So you come down to verse 10. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? And so on. This is not Paul before the Damascus Road. This is Paul A.D., after Damascus. And he's a different person. Now, what has made such a change? It's interesting to note back in Romans 2:4, he speaks of what leads a person to change his mind. It says repentance, which is basically changing your mind. Romans 2:4, do you presume upon the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? Do you not know that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? What method had Paul used before? Kindness to lead people to repentance, or fear possibly of prison or execution? So many evidences of this great change, yes.
Back in chapter 14, when it says, those who think highly of a certain day do so in honor of the Lord, did people worship on different days back then, or were they all still worshiping on one day? Is that what this is talking about?
Well, it could include, you see, as well, the other Sabbaths.
Right.
Whatever reason you have for setting a day aside. Now, of course, the most prominent day would be the seventh day Sabbath. But they had other special Sabbaths, too, as well. And, of course, later on, as this letter went out among the Gentiles, observing other days, and particularly, of course, in a while, the Christians began shifting their veneration to another day, the day of the resurrection. Would the same principle apply?
Did they start doing that at this time?
Not too long after this.
Oh, really?
They began observing the first day of the week as commemoration of the resurrection. But the principle is, don't condemn others. Let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. Which, before Damascus Road, would have suggested, perhaps, to Paul that it really wasn't important. That anything that you're free to make up your own mind about must not be that important. Now, if it really was the will of God, then you are not free to make up your own mind. Which raises the interesting question, is one free to make up one's own mind about placing one's faith in Jesus Christ? You say, oh, no, you're not free on that. That's much an absolute requirement. No, if you don't freely make up your own mind, then your trust is worthless. If you say, I love you because I had better, or I'm in serious trouble, what kind of love is that? Like, I'm sure Bob and Connie here, you have that well worked out, don't you? Or did you threaten Connie when you proposed?
No, I didn't. I didn't try that approach.
Especially wouldn't work with Connie anyway, now would it? The spirit of Romans 14, though, really does represent the change, doesn't it? Let's read on while we're in 14. 14:10. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. As it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall give praise to God. So each of us shall give account of himself to each other? No, to God, you see. And then his main point comes through. Then let us no more pass judgment on one another, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. If I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, he didn't mean unclean to eat, in that it would be indigestible, it was contaminated, but unclean for maybe ceremonial reasons. But it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. Now, if your brother is being injured by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. He's really going to develop this in Corinthians. Do not let what you eat cause the ruin of one for whom Christ died. So do not let your good be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. I don't think he could have said that before Damascus Road. He who thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. Let us then pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Now do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean. Well, obviously everything isn't clean to eat. But everything is, you remember all the rules of ceremonial cleanness and so on? Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make others fall by what he eats. It is right not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that makes your brother stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God, and happy is he who has no reason to judge or condemn himself for what he approves. Be sure your conscience is clear as to your own private behavior. But he who has doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not act from, and here's the word again, here's the obedience of faith. He does not act from faith and trust, for whatever does not proceed from faith, trust, is sin. A definition of sin not so often used, the more favorite one is 1 John 3:4. In the old translation, sin is breaking the rules, sin is the transgression of the law. Though when we get over to 1 John, we'll note that it's one word. Sin is lawlessness. It's an attitude. It's the opposite of trust. It's a rebellious attitude. Whatever does not proceed from trust is... This is a different understanding of what sin is. Before Damascus Road, sin was breaking the rules. And that way you could easily tell who was sinning. But can you read a person's trust in his heart? You can't read that anyway. So he said, don't try. Only God can read that. We'll all give account of ourselves to God. So a real shift has occurred, and it's illustrated in chapter 14, but I think it permeates the whole book all the way through. And I think read in that light, the book is not so difficult to understand, and one should not stumble over what seems to be a rather obscure point made in a single verse or even half a verse, but read on all the way through. And he illustrates at the end what he's really driving at, that what God wants is our trust. And he wants the obedience that springs from that relationship and not the obedience of fear that comes from a more preoccupied with law relationship. I don't know, did you, as you read through, see that sort of thing? And it will through all his epistles. And for those of us who are conservative and are very conservative, this would be to include Hebrews. At least Paul's hand in the theology of Hebrews. We'll find it even in Hebrews too, as far as that's concerned. Now, what makes this change possible? He said it's the good news about Christ at the beginning. I have been commissioned to make known God's good news about his Son, which will produce a different kind of obedience. Now, what is this good news that makes the difference? Good news about what? Well, you notice, and thank you, Jenny, you mentioned this, that right after in Romans 1, 16 and 17, he talks about the good news about God's righteousness. He then talks about God's wrath. He does put the two together. Note first, though, in 16 and 17, and this is variously translated, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm proud of it. Do you remember Jeremiah said he was? In Jeremiah 9, and it's quite possible that Paul was thinking of this when he wrote to Rome, because he would have been steeped in the Old Testament and know it better than any of us. In Romans 9, verse 23, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory or boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories, or do you have another word for glory? Boasts, maybe?
If anyone wants to boast.
To boast. It's something you're proud of. You want to say, I'm proud of this. I'm proud of the following. Let him who is proud and wants to boast, boast about this, that he understands and knows me. In other words, he knows the good news, that he knows me. What about me? That I am the Lord who practice steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord. So the thing to boast about is the truth about God. But what is the truth? He's a God of righteousness, justice, love. That's the kind of God he is, and that can make the difference and can win one to trust. Because would you trust a God who was not like that? So Paul turns it around and says, I'm not ashamed of the good news. It's very powerful. It's the power of God for salvation. And incidentally, the root word for salvation is the same word for healing. To everyone who has faith, everyone who's one to trust, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, as Danny would say, it's everybody. It's everybody. For in it, this is going to explain where the power lies, the power to save and heal. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed. Through faith, for faith, maybe beginning with trust and going on to produce more trust. Remember the person who said, I trust you, help my lack of trust, to Jesus? As it is written, he who through faith, trust, is righteous shall live. And that can be translated in a variety of ways. What do you have in yours?
The person who is put right with God through faith shall live.
Shall live. Or, as the King James had it, the righteous person lives by trust, lives in trust. What did Paul have in mind? Did he maybe have Habakkuk in mind? That's where it seems to have come from, doesn't it? Look at Habakkuk. Do you remember Habakkuk complained to God that God was doing nothing about all his troubles? He said, how long are you going to make me look on violence and you do nothing? And God says, I am, but you wouldn't believe it if I told you. And he said, try me. And God says, well, I'm going to bring the Chaldeans. It was a test. And God said, it may not happen right away. You may have to wait a while. But, and here comes the verse. See verse 3. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, he whose soul is not upright in him shall fail, but, and here's the verse, the righteous shall live by his faith. That's my old revised standard. I have a footnote for that, faithfulness. The just shall live by faith. Now, in that context, doesn't he mean if you're a righteous person? Now, what constitutes a person righteous? Later on, isn't he going to say, Abraham trusted God and God said, that's what I want. That's righteousness. So the person who's doing the right thing, the one who's right with God, how does he live? He lives in trust. In whom? Why, in the one who says, you may have to wait a while, but trust me. So God's friends, those who are right with God, are willing to wait because they trust him. Could that be the meaning in Romans 1:17? See, we've read a lot into there about forgiveness and the adjustment of legal standing. There's that word justification coming in. Could it simply mean, if you really know me, you'll trust me. And if you trust me, you'll live in trust. And you'll behave like a person who trusts me. Now, how do people who know, love, and trust the Lord behave? Well, Paul shows how different he is after he's been won to love and trust. And now he lives in trust. He's not living as a servant does, blindly obeying the rules with a measure of fear as to what will happen if he doesn't. And he has been trying to illustrate what God does to people if they don't obey him by representing God in the stoning of Stephen and hailing heretics into prison. He was trying to be an evangelist. He was saying, this is what God does. Let me show you. I'm doing it for him. Now, in the end, he will do it some more. Now, are you going to obey? That's not living a life of trust. That's living a life of legalistic fear. It's the life of a slave. It's not the life of a friend who understands. So it could be, it's a little simpler here in Romans 1. The one who's righteous, like my friend Abraham, will live in trust. And he would produce the obedience that springs from trust. And what will lead you to trust? The gospel, the good news. The good news about what? Well, in the first paragraph, he says the good news about Jesus Christ. In here, he says it's the good news as to the kind of person God is. Well, why did Jesus come? Was it not that people might know God? He said, even if I be lifted up, I'll draw all unto me. Is it maybe simpler than we've made it? Is it possible that from their own experience, as people look at these verses, they may be at that stage in their lives so preoccupied with their legal standing that they see this as the remedy to their legal problems, and they're inclined maybe, and I don't mean this as a malicious influence, honestly to see relief to their fears of a God maybe they don't know as well as they might yet. I mean, it has real possibilities, and I would want to feel that every individual going through Romans said, as far as possible, establish his own freedom to make up his own mind. You know, take a fresh look every time we go through. What is the good news about God? Now, so often the good news about God is what he's done to save you and me from our legal problems. But as you read on in Romans and you come into Ephesians and you come into Colossians, doesn't Paul talk about the universe looking on, and we're a spectacle to angels and to men, and that even the shed blood of Christ brought peace to the universe coming up later on? Shouldn't we read Paul back into Paul? But he says later on, and what about the war that began up in heaven? And what about the deceiver who turned so many against God with his charges? One of the charges being that God has lied. And God is not then a righteous, trustworthy person, a truth-telling God. Why would you trust him? So is the most important good news of all the truth about God, and that he's not the kind of person his adversaries have made him out to be? I would want to be free to read that into this as we go on, and then test it carefully as we go into the other letters. Well, in the charges against God and the representation or misrepresentation of the truth about God, what do you think has turned more people into a trembling obedience that springs from fear, more than the representation of his wrath and so on? Connie?
As I was growing up, as I became a teenager and young adult, what concerned me was, as I tried to be good and follow the rules, and was told that we needed to witness. We needed to witness for our faith, but that always what came to me was the rules. You need to obey this way, you need to do this, here's what you need to do, and it was confusing. And as I said before, the words justification, sanctification, okay, one time I'm told that we don't do it by works, another time it's, you know, without works, you can't, and it just was very confusing. So not only was it confusing as people seemed to be thumping out these rules to me, I wasn't quite certain what I, in turn, was supposed to tell others. And it concerned me greatly that I was not witnessing until the last 5-6 years, as I've come to know, this method of studying the Bible and a group of people that are studying this way, who never told a rule, who never thumped anything out, but by the way they lived, for the first time, in my opinion, I saw a group of people that truly had a relationship with God. And because they were fully persuaded in their own mind, they didn't have to go out and tell others what they needed to do. And that made it very appealing for me to want to learn it. But I have seen that as I started learning, as Bob and I've been going through this, the people that we have come in contact with, and again, never witnessing in the way that I was raised, we have had people come to us and say, what makes you so happy? What makes you so secure? Then you have a chance to witness. But again, you're not telling them the rules. You're not telling them how you have to believe. And you say, come join us. So now we have this Bible study group going. Again, no one's telling anyone what to do. And we see this group widen all around, as you have seen. And that, to me, I have seen through others. And as you sit down together and say, what does this mean? Not one person is saying, here's what you have to believe. I have come to know God, and it's made me want to change. Because before, I was petrified. Okay, you can never keep enough of the rules perfect. There's always areas you're falling short in. So you're so busy looking at yourself and looking at the rules. And instead, this way makes you look towards God.
Well, you're getting into Romans 7, so you're getting into lots of things that are coming up. It's true. But would it suggest, though, that Connie's gone soft on God, and she's gone soft on the gospel, and she's gone soft on the law and all these other things?
We need to discuss God's anger, because that's people who say you're going soft. You're ignoring God's anger. So we need to define that.
But a little later, you see, when we get into Galatians, this is why that we're going through in the order in which they've traditionally come down to us. It's very good to have all the other letters in mind. In fact, all the rest of Scripture in mind, because you remember, because you've read this before. You haven't read Galatians yet,
no.
Janie.
No.
You're going to like this when you get over to Galatians. He's going to say, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another gospel, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel about Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we preach to you, let him be accursed, which is a very mild translation of the Greek, which we can look into later. And then while that's sinking in, if you disagree on my gospel, may you be anathema. As we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed. This is pretty strong. I thought he'd have been tenderized on the Damascus Road. He's saying, I will not budge on my gospel. Or is his gospel the good news about the kind of person God is? And God says, let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. And who are you to judge each other? And Paul is saying, I am immovably committed to that. Anything else is wrong. So is it possible, it isn't you've gone soft, it's that you've gone absolutely unnegotiably committed to the truth about God, who values nothing higher than our freedom, and seeks to persuade on the basis of love, not fear and punishment. Does it mean, though, that you've gone soft on sin? Well, if the master does not get angry with you and punish you, have you not gone soft on sin? So he's going to deal with that, isn't he, here in Romans 1. And I know some who read this and think that is a little soft. For the wrath of God is revealed. That's interesting, the word revealed. Right up above in 17, the righteousness of God is revealed. Now it's the wrath of God is revealed. Do you suppose that's also part of the good news? See, he says, I'm not ashamed of the good news, verse 16. It's a very powerful message. And the first thing about the good news is about the kind of person God is, and it results in trust, leads to greater trust. Now he says, let me tell you more about this. He's not through. I do have a paragraph in my RSV, but what if you just read straight on? For the wrath of God is revealed. You see, well, now we've switched from the good news, I guess. Not necessarily. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men who by their wickedness suppress the truth. And the truth to him above all else is the truth about God and how he runs his government. For what can be known about God, so that's what the truth is, you see, what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. How? Ever since the creation of the world, his invisible nature, namely his eternal power and deity, has been clearly perceived in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking and their senseless minds were darkened. Claiming to be wise, God made them into fools. No, they became fools. And exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, or birds, or animals, or reptiles, which puts us clear back in Egypt, say, when they worship such a variety of things, we have the 10 plagues, you remember, to demonstrate the impotence of those idols, one by one. Imagine when they swept up all those dead frogs into smelly piles, you know, and then prayed that night, dear Lord Frog, bless Mommy, bless Daddy, and help me to be like you. What would it do? Talk about a senseless mind. What happens when you prefer to worship a crocodile or a beetle, as they did the scarab, or all the things the human mind has thought up of instead of worshiping God? What happens? Does God pour out his wrath on you? Where it says the wrath of God is revealed. Or what has he done to somebody who would rather worship a creeping thing? Well, if you were God, just humans now, if you were God and you wanted people to relate to you in this friendly, trusting, reverent way, but they would rather kneel down in front of an insect, what would you do? Would you beat them up? Would you burn them up? Would that win them? Would you terrify them? Don't you dare worship that crocodile. Worship me. Well, it goes on to say, therefore, God beat them up. No, I have, therefore, God gave them up. He gave them up. I mean, if you'd rather worship a crocodile, all right, But it's dangerous. We tend to become like the thing we worship and admire. All right, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Why? Because they exchanged the truth about God, which would be the gospel, the good news, for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. And then he repeats himself twice. He's going to make this point very clear. For this reason, and the reason being is they'd rather worship other things. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in their own persons the due penalty for their error. Was God imposing the penalty, or is this the consequence? It sounds like natural consequence. So look at 28. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a base mind and to improper conduct. Is that his punishment? If you don't know me, I will make you a base person. I will make you senseless. No, you worship a crocodile, you'll become senseless. So God gave them up, and as a result, they were filled with all manner of wickedness. Did he fill them? No, they were filled. This is a consequence. All manner of wickedness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malignity. They are gossips. And I've always loved the position of gossips in the middle of this terrible list. That to gossip about other people and hurt them is absolutely unacceptable. Slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. What do you think of that, Dana, right in the middle of that awful list?
Oh, I wouldn't understand something like that.
That's good. We'll accept that. Foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who do such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but approve those who practice them. Would that help in our understanding of God's wrath? Well, but what happens when God gives you up? Well, it mentions things. These are all things that happen in this life, natural consequences. What about in the end? Is there any indication, even in Romans, as to what happens when God gives you up and you never come back? Of course, what would have happened to the prodigal son if he'd never come back? Would God have gone to catch him before he dies in the mire of the pigsty and say, you don't deserve just to die of malnutrition here, and so on. I got to kill you. I have a duty to do that. You see, justice requires it. What would have happened to him? Well, it is interesting to note in 4:25... talking about the death of Christ, that Jesus Christ was my version, and I have great confidence in the old RSV. Of course, I enjoy every version, but this has proved to be a most trustworthy one. It has, who was put to death for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Interestingly, the Greek says nothing about put to death. It uses the exact same word as Romans 1, 24, 26, 28, given up, handed over. I think it really provokes the significant thoughts to see the same word used here in 4:25, because as Paul's going to explain, Christ was made to be sin though he knew no sin, and he died as a sinner dies, and it says he was given up. And interestingly, as he cried, he didn't cry, why are you killing me, or why are you torturing me? He cried, why have you, now it is a different word, but the meaning is so similar, why have you given me up? Why have you forsaken me? At least, I think the reader should have an opportunity to think about what that might mean. That even in the end, God simply gives people up and hands them over. I was so interested to see recently in one of the public news journals, Billy Graham saying something somewhat similar to that. And you think how influential he has been, and all his life he's thought about this. And he's thought about how the traditional picture of hell puts God in such a bad light. How can you win people to freedom, love, and trust when you have a God who says, if you don't love me and you won't let me heal you, I will torture you for all eternity. He can't make sense out of that. Well, can you? Well, an invitation to look at it in another way is to look at these verses. Paul wouldn't have talked like this before Damascus Road, would he? So something had really happened to him as he learned some of the truth about Christ.